If you have thoughts or comments, please just go ahead and raise your hand. I'll try to moderate as best as possible. We've gone through the first two chapters of the indictments, again, not the indictments, of the rationale for God's judgment. He's saying, you should not fall, like saying, look, this is what I'm, this is why I'm judging you in this fashion. And then we get like I said, the hope, the sifting, and the stuff that occurs at the end. In Amos chapter 5, says, hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel, and she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. Thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left. In the house shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. I think it's interesting here because Amos, through God's inspiration, describes Israel as a virgin, which throughout this we see him lambast her and judge her because she was committing adultery with the foreign gods and all of the other committing harlotry with all these other gods, and yet he calls her Israel in verse 2. If you keep your spot here, turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Because this is a lamentation that is taken up against Israel. And again, we're looking at, we'll have some overlap into other tribes in the south, getting to the northern 10 tribes who are being ruled by Jeroboam II during their heyday. He's not speaking to the southern tribes, but if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 18... You're probably already there. I am not. Jeremiah 18, verses 12 to 17. You see here kind of a parallel here when he's talking about the southern tribes of Judah. So they said, this is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So because they've done that, because they're behaving that fashion, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such a thing? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken by strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. This lamentation against Israel in Amos is kind of mirroring that sort of thing. It's like you have a city that's 1,000. Well, it's going to be 100. It's a 90% drop. So you're going to be carried off to captivity. You have 100, only 10 are going to be left. Another reference that we can go to is over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 to 62. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 62. God warns the nation of Israel. He says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So you have this, you have the promises in Deuteronomy, you have the blessings, you have the cursings. And he says, well, if you don't, well, then you were a multitude, and now you're going to be winnowed down to practically nothing, to a small number of individuals. Another thing to note here, when it talks in verse 2, it says the virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. It's important to note You had the northern 10 tribes, you had the southern 2 tribes. The northern tribes are never recorded as coming back home. They never came back to their land. So when it says that she is fallen, she lies forsaken, she will rise no more. Israel never regained their identity. What we have today as Israel in this world is Jews who identify as the entirety of the nation, which is not what it was. There were 12 tribes, right? And so, but when it says that this lion in the north, she lies forsaken on her land, she will rise no more. There's no one to raise her up. And so it's a sad kind of parting sort of thing for the nation of Israel, but it mirrors something similar. If you turn to Ezekiel 19, we won't read all of that, but Ezekiel 19, we see a similar lamentation for Judah. Ezekiel records, it says, moreover, this is Ezekiel 19, beginning in verse 1, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions she nursed her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. This is talking about Jehoiachin. And so you can see this actually bear out. But you see the similarities between the northern tribes and the southern tribes in how they went away from God, and God is calling them out through the prophets. And everything that was shared. So Amos is from the southern tribe. He's right there on the border in Tekoa. And he goes north to go talk to the nation of Israel. So it's not like the people in the south were unaware of what was going on up north. In fact, whenever something happened, they tried to go take back some of their places and rebuild some of their strong cities. So they were taking advantage a little bit, north and south, as they were of the nation of Israel going after this. And so I think it's interesting to note here where you have a similar sort of analogy with the lioness and how they're working and what it means for the people whom God is working with at this time, that nation. And it ends up that they both go off into captivity, but thankfully there are those at remnant because of God's promise to David and because of his promise to Abraham. They do come back. Yeah, Mr. Conway.
Just curious, how do we reconcile that with Jesus Christ's prophecy in Matthew 10,
when he sends the 70 out and he says, don't go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, they're voting a lot of sheep and the house of Israel? What are you asking about? So you're asking about how do you reconcile them never being risen back up as a nation, but then we see that Jesus recognizes that they're there because he sends the 70 out to the lost sheep? Is that your question? Well, so, and this you have to take into, so trying to figure out whether or not there were individuals of the original 10 tribes living in the northern realm. Is that what you're kind of saying?
Yeah.
I won't say that that wasn't the case. Again, we read here, it says you have a city of 1,000, you end up with 100. You have a city of 100, you end up with 10. Primarily what Assyria did, when Assyria would come in, I think I mentioned this when we were talking earlier, when they took over a nation, they would do a couple things. You could function as a vassal state and send them tribute. If you bucked the system and didn't send them tribute, then they would come in and they would take your leaders out and they would put their own leaders into place. If that didn't work and you still had uprisings, they would come in and they would remove your people and send them far away. And there's actually going to be a reference to this a little bit later on, beyond Damascus, at the tail end of the chapter here in Amos chapter 5. But they would take your people and they would displace them. Because, again, you also have to remember, I mean, so much of people's identity has to do with where they're from. You know, you're in Illinois, you're either from Chicago or you're not, right? If you're from somewhere else, it's like, well, where are you from, right? So where you're from is identity. And more so even at this time, because we're much more fluid with how we move in and about today than they were then. And so if you displace all the people, well, then think about the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. People can't communicate. It's a different language that God is all powerful everywhere. doesn't matter. And that's what he did with the Philistines with Dagon. That's what he's doing. Rahab the harlot recognized in Jericho. She's like, we remember what your God did and overpowered all these other gods. And this is the whole point of God going through with these miracles. So then when you have foreigners brought in, speaking to the Samaritan woman, she says, we have as our father, as our father Jacob. Where is that? It's in John. I can't remember where it is. Again, this is the fun of having open questions without it being in front of me for my notes. So she tries to bring up her forefathers, and he's trying to bring out to her your house, because the people who were in Samaria, majority of them, vast majority of them, were not Israelites because they had been displaced. Now, that's not to say people could not have come back. If you take this passage here in Amos 5, verse 3, 10% of the population that it started off with after they were taken into captivity and shipped would have still been of those tribes. But then you start intermarrying, and Nehemiah dealt with that even just with the Jews who came back with him and the priests, because he told them, you can't marry foreign women. You're supposed to be functioning in the house of God. You have to put those wives away. Well, they were coming from Samaria. They were marrying into the Samaritan families, Israelite. So I don't know if that answers your question specifically. Enough? That was a long tirade. there's a lot at play there. So it's like they were there. The people were there. But to say that was the nation, I think is difficult to those were not the, that was not the nation that God had placed there. By and large, 90% of the people, they didn't come back. We have a listing of the individuals who came back to Judah. And you can read the households who came back. Yeah, Mr. Samet.
I was just going to say, James 1 starts off with James saying, we used to the 12 tribes, but that was quite interesting.
Yeah, there are a number of things that are recorded that it's recognized that people were out there. But and I've taken or come to take when Jesus is saying to go to the lost 10 tribes, there was some travel that had to be done. But we also know that at the time of the New Testament church, that there were individuals who were coming in from all sorts of places. This is one of the reasons why it wasn't just there in Judea, which is why you get in Acts them selling property to be able to take care of all of the people who'd come in for the Feast of Pentecost. And now we're like, well, we're not going home because we're pretty sure he's coming back right now. So there were people who believed and who knew and who came in from far distances to be able to do that. At the very least, you think about Paul and when he bypasses Ephesus. He says, I can't come and stop. I need to get back down to Jerusalem in time for the feast. So there were believers and there were people who had enough to know. Knew enough about God's way to follow portions of it in other areas. We can also harken back to what I was mentioning about the wise men from the east. They knew to at least count. You don't get that from nowhere. So there's a bit of understanding that is present to be able to have those things occurring. Any other questions or thoughts in this section? All right. Carrying on. I think another, if you wanted to jot down just for your reference, another one is, we're not going to turn there because it opens a whole other can of worms, but Revelation 6 to 9, where it's talking about the bowls and the scrolls, the seals, okay? The amount of destruction and loss that you have. This is pretty vast when it's talking about the nation, the northern nation of Israel. When you start looking at the destruction that occurs due to famine, due to pestilence, due to wars and the various things that are happening in Revelation, there's one angel that on top of all that, those four angels that go out are given and they kill a third of the people. That's above and beyond what the other things brought about. The other thing that this is kind of I had mentioned before, there were six calamities that are brought out in chapter 4. And I talked about famine, drought, crop destruction, plague, defeats in war, and destruction of their cities. And then we get a seventh one here being the calamity that befalls them going into captivity. So captivity would be a seventh calamity that hits them. All right, next section here in chapter 5, picking up in verse 4. It says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He lays ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. I'm going to read down the verse 13 here. It says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. There's a good bit of to cover here. I think that there are a couple ways to maybe look at this. Israel liked to think that they were following God because they followed God along with a lot of other gods, right? So they liked to add to. But they weren't practicing his form of godliness as what he has prescribed. So therefore, they're not actually truly following him. When we see in verse 5, he says, seek me, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. So Bethel and Gilgal, two towns in the northern tribes. Beersheba, town in the southern kingdom of Judah. But these are places that they had set up idol worship and other centers for idolatry. If we go to Hosea, you actually see Bethel called Bethaven. And there's an interesting play on words here. He says, in verse 5, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Well, that's how it's translated for us, and there's kind of a play on words in the Hebrew. It is Gilgal, Golah, Yegilah. So it's kind of like we use alliteration to make things work together. So they say Gilgal, Golah, Yegilah. And that's just rolling in saying they're going to fall down. Bethel, if you take what it had been called by Hosea, Bethaven, Bethel is house of God. Beth being the house, El being God. Bethaven is house of vanity or house of naught. And he's saying the house that is nothing will come to nothing. So house of naught will come to naught. A couple references actually. Let's turn to, just as a reference, go back one chapter here to 4 verse 4 in Amos. Amos chapter 4 verse 4. It says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. So they were, when it gets to, they acted like and thought that they were following God, but they're doing the things that God told them to do in a different fashion. Like, it's kind of like, well, we think God would appreciate this. Wouldn't this be nice? And perhaps there are things that we've done in our past or we understand as we look around in society where people will put the veneer of spirituality, the veneer of obedience to God's way over something that everybody knows is not actually God's way, right? It's an easy thing to do. We see that with many holidays. We see that with a number of things where you can slap the name of God on it and it's a good thing. But that's obviously not the case. Amos chapter 8 verse 14. We'll look at another reference here, 8 verse 14. It says, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, speaking of the northern tribe, the capital of Ephraim, which was the main city there for the northern tribe of Israel, those who swear by the sin of Samaria who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is referencing, if you recall, when Jeroboam the first took over, the first thing he does is he sets up alternatives to going down to Jerusalem. And so he has, interestingly, if you look through this whole section that we read from verse 4 down to verse 13, the overarching, I think, similarities to God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is just so similar. You're like, oh, well, who are the most wicked cities? Gomorrah. He rained down fire and brimstone and he just destroyed them. But you can see the verbiage that Amos is using here, and he's trying to hearken back to, oh, you think you're following God. Well, beware, verse 6, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. And the wormwood, the bit, you go down, and it says in verse 12, the second half, it says, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Where was Lot sitting? He was at the gate. They didn't want to hear from him. They said, oh, you foreigner, you outsider, you're coming in and judging us. Now we're going to do to you worse than what we were planning to do to your house. There's a lot of similarities here in how Amos is presenting God's judgment against, the rationale for God's judgment against this nation of Israel. Let's go to verses 8 and 9. This is a reference there to Pleiades and Orion. You can jot down Job 38, 31. If you wanted to turn, I'm going to turn over to Job 9, verse 9. As he's having his conversation with God, if there is a... if there is something that people like to do, give the time of day, and they'll say, well, let's consider this. And he did this for Job in chapter 9, verse 9. It says, God, it says, he made the bear, speaking of what we call the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. This is God. This is who he is. Again, there's another reference to that in Job 38, 31, to these specific constellations. But here, when Amos is speaking to Israel, is saying, like, look, you're trying to fool the guy who made all this stuff. You're trying to fool the guy. He made Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. And you think that you're going to pull the wool over his eyes about what you're doing and whether or not you're abiding by his commands and how you're making, how you're living your life. If you remember, in the first two chapters, there was a lot of press given to the nations that were surrounding Israel. And what God held them to task is that they had standards, these other nations, non-Israelite nations, non-Judah, they had standards. And they were not abiding by their own standards that they said, this is what we do. And so God took them to task. And then he goes and he's talking to Israel and he's saying, look, we had a contract. We had a covenant. I'm taking you to task for what you're not doing. You think you're going to fool me. You think you're going to pull the wool over my eyes. That's not how it happens. So let's reference for verse 11 here. It says, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land. They're getting ready to go into the land, the promised land of Canaan. When he brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He gives them this warning at the beginning. And he says, you know, I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to... Can you imagine? It's like... You move into a new city. No, not worried about it. He's like, oh yeah, here's this house. In fact, the bread is fresh out of the oven. He can just waltz right in. He's like, I'm going to do this for you. But don't forget who set you free from Egypt. Who brought you here? Now let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30. He says, you shall betroth the wife. This is in the curses portion of things. He says, you shall betroth the wife, but another man shall lie with her. So you have these plans. You build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat it. All these things, they're putting their effort in. He talks about casting the bread on the waters. They lose their power. There are other prophecies that talk about this. And this is the cost of disobedience. And this is one of those reasons why we started going into the minor prophets and looking at them. But I just think that there's so much to be learned from the warnings to the northern tribes when you consider what our nation is doing. It can be easy to go back and be like, oh, we are a nation founded on God. This is a great nation. This is a wonderful place to live. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. But how quickly we can shy away from or veer off the path of what God says. And in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 28, we read here what Amos later also brings out in verse 11. He says, you're gonna not dwell in those houses that you built. You're going to plant pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. You're going to put in all this work and all this effort. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen overnight. And you're going to lose out on that. Also, verse 13 I'll bring out, it says, therefore the prudent keep silent. In the midst of all of this, those who are wise, those who can see what is going on around them, they keep silent. For it's an evil time. You know, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, you see what's going on. And the prudent are looking and they're saying, ooh, this is not the time to say something about it. It's not going to go over well. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Verse 4. Now, Ezekiel is speaking, he's talking about judgment beginning at the house of God. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So here he's looking at Jerusalem, so he's not up there in the northern tribes, but he's looking at Jerusalem, and you're there. Go through there. He actually tells him to start at the, you begin at the gates there. You're beginning in Jerusalem. You're beginning at the temple. And you're putting in a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done within it. When we're reading there in Amos, he's saying the wise, the prudent are looking, they're saying they're seeing what's going on around them. Sighing and crying, those are things we generally do privately. Generally, those aren't things that are broadcast to everybody else. But I wonder, you know, you're looking at this with what Ezekiel is saying. You have the angel that goes out. You have Amos here saying that, you know, it's a time where it's hard. Today, it's hard. The moment you state that you're a Christian, you will be labeled as enter whatever you want. you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're overly this, you're overly that, you're a hypocrite, all of these things. So it's like sometimes, and I know I've felt it, where you're like, oh, how do we not be cowardly? Because the cowardly don't inherit the kingdom. How do you not be cowardly or give an answer to people? Or how do you evangelize and share your faith with people as we have opportunity to do that? How do you do that when you're seeing like, oh, is that pearls before swine? Is that not a fruitful thing to do? Am I hiding behind that and saying that I'm not because, well, it's prudent? It's tough. It's tough to figure a way through that. Yeah, Mr. Archer, Dave.
I was kind of chewing on that concept as well when I saw verse 13. And I think it's worth pointing out that it is definitely linked to verse 10, where it says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. And then it says, the prudent will keep silent. So I think there's an element of holding the tongue.
Today is judgment. It used to be words were actions, fists were violence. Now it's words are violence. And now it's silence is violence, right? You have all of these different things, right? And so this is where I'm saying, like, it can be a tenuous thing. And I'm not saying don't be an example and don't be a light and don't live our faith. But I think that it can be a very struggle to try to figure out what does it mean to do this. I'm not saying that you need to have an A-frame placard and go out and yell it on the corners, because I don't think anybody gives those individuals a serious ear. But when we're trying to live our faith, what does that look like? How much do we... Isaiah says, your teachers, so to an extent, we know that that is going to be happening because we have the distinct difference during the time under Jesus' rule in the millennium that it's not going to be like that. Mr. Salmon, you had your... No? No. I it was bouncing.
No. When you gave that example, I thought maybe... And that was in Esther, where Mordecai was sitting there and Haman, and what happened between them.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought maybe you could kind of put all those together, but I'm...
Well, whether that I think Satan inspires a pretty consistent to righteousness. You know, if we're following God's way, he says in this life there will be tribulation. Doesn't say it's going to be easy. Doesn't say it's going to be safe. He says you're going to have tribulation. And so that's one of those things where sometimes it is that. If you go to Revelation, it says that the time is not yet because the number of those, the saints who are already dead and have their clean robes and are waiting the return of Christ, it said, oh, hold on a little longer because the number of your brethren who are to be slain as you were is not yet. So there's going to be martyrdom. It's going to be tough. But again, to maybe Mr. Archer's point, that doesn't mean we don't keep living our faith and being out there to be a light. Mr. Pardian.
Yeah, I think it's kind of like a decision tree in the sense that if you said we always have to act and represent our faith, and if we can't model it, we're not really living it. But then there's the concept of not everyone is St. Paul at this time, and you know, Christ was asked, why do you use Proverbs? It's not intended for them to understand right now. I mean,
right.
So that kind of gets down to that. First thing that came to my mind was the Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. You know, it's the full according to Paul. You don't have the full according. Yeah, it really is a bit of circumspect judgment. Do they really ask to learn? Or are they asking to set up?
Right. Right. All right. I'll also throw out there, Glenn gave a really good sermonette. If you want to go look about the according to their folly or not, answer their folly. I can't remember the title of your sermonette, Glenn, but it's posted. So if people wanted to go listen to it. Yeah.
If I could just add, as I was looking through this and listening to everyone, I do think that scripture is connected to verse 7 as well when it comes to turning justice to wormwood and righteousness ways in the earth. I feel like the context here for the fruit of keeping silent is injustice and judgment at the gate. Like that's usually the location for the wise, knowledgeable. But that's been thrown out the window. There's no more justice. Instead, in verse 12, the evil people are diverting the poor from justice at the gate. So it's like this society is not allowing righteousness in judgment. And so there's no place for the fruit to be stupid. So maybe that's the context. I mean, how often are we in a situation where we're judging a matter publicly for the benefit of others, but yet we have evil individuals hating us, abhorring us in that context?
I think you bring out a good point there because when you go back to, again, where justice was meted out, you go back to Boaz and Ruth and you say, well, where are the decisions occurring? They were occurring at the gate because that's where the wise men went. You go to the Proverbs 31 woman, her husband's able to sit in the gate because of what she's doing. So if you have justice and you have judgment that is occurring there and you just fill it with corrupt people, we know nothing of that. People who are ruling and are corrupt and diverting justice, and the rest of us sit there and go like, no. So, yes. Let's talk about politics. No. So, all right. Any other thoughts or comments? Thank you for the input. All right. Okay, so moving down to verses 14 and 15, we see Amos is inspired to record a plea or an encouragement from God towards Israel. He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. He hates evil. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And I think it's interesting because he doesn't say it's going to be all of you, but we know that there's going to be a great depletion of the number of people based on verse 3. But he says, maybe he'll be righteous on the remnant of you. And again, to Mr. Archer's point there, we see the juxtaposition where you have unrighteousness in the gate and you have evil in the gate. And so just how they're governing themselves, how they're conducting themselves, all of it is, it's just evil all the way down as they're going through that. All right. Yes, Glenn, Mr. Adebaugh.
I have this thought throughout this, which is speaking to a remnant, and they're kind of, they're a minority amongst the majority that isn't following. Even Jesus said when he was arrested, and he said, tell us what to do. Christ. So by voting, we wouldn't vote. And we know that Jesus has to call people in, along with God, as we heard earlier. And to go to Dan's point, you kind of have this idea of, well, they're going to be known by their works and the fruit that they're bearing. And if they aren't bearing that fruit, then that's not really the appropriate time maybe to go and deep into answering to a certain college.
Yeah, no, and it's, I think that, the wisdom that it takes as to whether or not you answer or you say something, and perhaps I was, what I was trying to maybe pose is, or posit when I was initially brought that out about whether we're cowardly or not, is not necessarily whether we say something per se, but there are a lot of ways that we can mask our Christianity in scenarios where it is less than desirable to be that kind of identity. That kind of a person, right? You can quietly just go do something else. You can be like, oh, well, okay, so that's a choice for you. And the words that we use might be based on whether or not it's fertile ground for a conversation. There are a lot of times where it's like, do people really care? No, probably not, so maybe don't tell them, right? Maybe don't take that opportunity to evangelize. But I think that there are a lot of other things where even just the nature of who we are, I think about Daniel, and he wasn't sitting there trying to tell everybody else, you need to convert. He went to his place. He prays three times a day. And they try to kill him for it. Right? So he's functioning privately. And I think that at times, I think that we're getting into times where it may be more difficult even just to exist as a Christian when you have people around who are openly antagonistic towards it, which is clearly what is going on here, to where it's like, no, you don't even have a place at the table to have a conversation.
Well, and I think that point in verse 15 is, we're talking about still actively living in the way that God tells you to. Not necessarily that you are running into the light of everyone else verbally and saying, what I'm doing is what I'm really doing is wrong. But I've always felt that people could recognize that we live differently before we were called to live.
Yeah.
I think that's what they're getting to in verse 15. You're still continuing that outward going of following God's way, despite what's going on around you, and because of that, there's being hopeful in your future.
Yeah, if the remnant takes on the admonition here to do away with those other things, and perhaps there'll be saving there. Yes. All right, yeah, Mr. Samet. Oh, hold on. Larry actually raised his hand. This has never happened. Larry.
Anybody that might watch football, the Houston quarterback C.J. Stroud often starts an interview acknowledging his belief in Christ. But one of the networks actually cut that part out. And so that's the kind of the way Christians are received nowadays. Sometimes
yep.
The networks and all that.
Yeah, I think he and Tua from the Dolphins. Quarterback for the Miami Dolphins generally recognize God and you know, and but yeah, that oftentimes gets bleep. Yeah, Mr. Samet.
Yeah, I think a modern, really good modern example is Luke Armstrong, who spoke in a way that God's message was a literal way and he gave favors for it to go to a lot of nations that God wanted him to go, you know, and
because we know that God at least took Job and said, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous, more than any man on the face of the earth, right? And so I think that if we take seriously our covenant with God to follow in his way, we should be exhibiting fruits. As we're exhibiting fruits, those should be visible to other people. If people are, I have found that if people are not confident in the decisions that they're making for their life, they're more prone to feel judged by someone else is doing it. It's like, because even though we don't say something, we are the standard that is like, they know they should be held against, even if they don't want to openly say it. And, but it's worth, even if we never open our mouths, we should be able to convict people by how we're living our life of what it ought to be. And maybe that's bringing in what Glenn was trying to say there. So, all right. Next section. Maybe we can get through this. All right. So verse 16 here brings out a similarity with the book of Joel when we're talking about the day of the Lord, that timing. We're looking forward to a time of judgment that God is bringing out. It says, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, They shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. If you remember the last time God passed through something for the children of Israel, it was Egypt. He passes through and Egyptians died. And it's going to be so bad here that, a couple of things. So when you say alas, alas, anytime something's mentioned twice, you get a level of surety that is coming with it, with the judgment that God is giving. But what you're getting here is that there are going to be so many people who die that they're going to call a farmer. Now, at this time, you had professional mourners. You could hire them. They would wail. They would go down the street. Think of, dare I say, New Orleans, right? You can hire a band, and they're going to go through the street, and they're going to play, and that is your professional mourners. And, you know, the more wealthy you are, the bigger the band is, the all that sort of thing. Well, they had professional mourners. And so there's going to be so many people who are dying that your skillful lamenters are going to be hard to come by. You're going to need to take anybody. So take a farmer who's not trained and have these people in here to do the mourning. Verse 8, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? This pushes back towards a little bit of what we read over in verse 8 about how God made things in creation. But also, verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It can be maybe read two ways. You might think of a third way, but I'm going to present two ways. And I'll give as a reference a few verses. Isaiah 5, verse 19. Jeremiah 17, 15. Ezekiel 12, 22. And John 6, verse 30. We'll turn to John 6, verse 30 to get the gist of the concept of here. One of the ways that verse 18 can be taken. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? So let's go to John 6, verse 30, if you want to keep your spot here. John chapter 6, verse 30. Jesus is preaching. He has fed thousands of people. Goes to the other side of the sea. John 6, verse 30. People couldn't find him. They finally figure out where he was. And they said to him, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So this is one way to look at it. Because if you go and look up those other four verses that I gave you, it's essentially, dance, monkey. Show me something that's going to make me believe in what you're telling me. So there's not actually belief. There is, well, if you can prove it, then I'll believe you, is essentially what is being said. So those of you who pray or say, who desire the day of the Lord, it could be, you know what? Bring on the day of the Lord so we actually know that what you're saying is right. You know? Then we'll have the judgment. Yeah, Mr. Pardee.
Well, I think that's a fascinating comparison to the beast and the false prophet and the concept of him being raised from the dead and calling fire from the sky, and but for the God's help, even if the cult would follow. Mm-hmm. The whole world's going to be following because of...
There are going to be signs.
Shining things.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so there can be some, again, there's one interpretation of this that essentially what is being said is bring on the day of the Lord. In other words, show us proof that this is going to happen, then we'll change, then we'll repent. You know, Nineveh is a good comparison. They were told something that they didn't need that. They're just like, well, we're going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. Even the animals are fasting, and God did relent. And then there's a second mindset that I was considering here as I was looking at this is, we're all good, bring it on, we are ready, right? So that could be a second mindset. Show us a sign and we'll believe, or bring it on, we're all good and ready to go for this. A couple scriptures for that are Luke 18, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let's go to, let's do the 1 Corinthians 10 of those. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Simple thing written by Paul. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So you can have this mindset that we're all good. If you go to Luke 18, it's like you have the man who's, thank you, God, that I am not like this sinner over there. I fast all this times a week, and I give tithes of all. Right? It can be easy to go down that path. And so, again, just the reminder that as we're looking at this prophecy that Amos is giving, this condemnation of the children of Israel and a rationale for God's judgment, there's not a lot of daylight between what we're reading here and how people function. And if we're honest, what we see going on around us, and we have to ask ourselves whether or not we're functioning in that same capacity, whether we're taking on one of these two mindsets. All right, verse 19, I think is just a... you can reference Isaiah 24, verse 18, and Job 20, verse 24. Just the futility of trying to get away from the judgment of God. He says, if you're desiring this and you're saying, oh, bring it on, then we'll change. Or if you say, oh, it's good enough, I'm good enough, we'll be all right when you come. But it's going to be, that day of the Lord is going to be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Right? Lions go for what's easy. Bears will often attack much more out of anger than a lion will, when you're looking at the personality difference of the two. You go into the house to be able to have a reprieve, thinking you're safe. Well, in the cracks and crevices of the wall, you'd have serpents that were there, and lo and behold, it's not a safe place. So it's just the futility of going against the grain, or, you know, as Jesus told Paul or Saul, he's like, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Is this something you're okay with doing? All right, verse 21. We'll try to wrap this up here to 27. Says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Were you also carried Sukkoth, your king, and to you and your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves? Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. At the start of this section, we get a sense of what God's feeling is. If you say that you have faith that something's going to happen, or something, you know, is going to go a certain way, but then you do what could be argued as the exact opposite. It's like you're showing that you don't have faith that that's going to happen. It's like we call it hedging your bets, right? Well, I think God will take care of me here, but just in case it doesn't, I'm going to get on with this. And he's saying, I hate, I despise. There is no conjunction between these two. There's no link. It's just like, It shows the vociferousness with which God abhors what they're doing. And the thing is, they're not, see, God gave them. He says in Leviticus 23, these are my feast days. Go on to Passover, these different holy days that we observe, right, all throughout. Here are my Sabbaths. These are not, I don't like how you're treating my Sabbaths, my feast days. He says, these are yours. And what did Jesus Christ tell the Pharisees? You teach as doctrine the commandments of men. So you have these things that they're it's not God's feast days. They will do things, and they masquerade it, and they dress it up, and they try to make it seem like they're doing something for God. We're singing this for God. It's like, I don't want to hear your music. I don't want to take your offerings. I don't want it, because that's not what I asked for. You're not doing what I asked. Reference in 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Talking about the heart of it all. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have but have not love, I had become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Paul writes this when you're talking about true Christianity, of following God's way. You can have the greatest commandment. It's love, upon which hangs the law and the prophets. We have to have the essence of what God has given and what he is teaching, because everything else doesn't matter. Without that, we're clanging cymbals. God's like, your music means nothing to me. Your sacrifices mean nothing to me. How can your sacrifices mean anything when even at the time that you're giving them, you got another God on your mantle? You got your focus somewhere else. And there are so many ways we can extrapolate this out to us. Because we can come here on the Sabbath, we can observe the holy days, we can observe the commandments, and we can be like the rich young ruler. All those things I've done from my youth. And yet, is there something else that we're carrying with us that we bow down to in our own way? Is there something else that we're doing? And this is where I think that these are great admonitions for us. So, verses 25 through 27 here, I think one of the irony about when God is talking about the wilderness is that if you imagine the number of times, what did God do for the children of Israel every day? There's manna on the ground every day. And he tells them, and your sandals did not wear out for 40 years. And you had meat when you needed it, and you had water when you needed it. So then the rational thinking person, you're carrying this idol with you. Do you think that it's providing it for you? How do you make that connection? And yet there are things that we know, and I mean, this concept of addiction and these other things that people suffer from, is like we can be addicted to these other things and we don't let them go. Or we can have various other practices or behaviors or attitudes that we won't let go of that make no sense. But when you look at it from the outside, externally, you're looking, it's like, how can you possibly say that that God is anything when it didn't give you that water from the rock, it didn't give you the manna and the quail, and it's not making your clothing last. And so the futility of it, of what God is saying, is like, it makes no sense that you're following these and you're bringing these gods with you. Therefore, verse 27, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. Damascus being the capital of Syria, but he took them beyond that, even farther beyond. And so that concludes Amos 5. Mr. Pardian.
What do you read between verse 25 and verse 26? I view that as two very different time periods, because if nothing else, the two gods they mentioned are Babylonian. But it's almost saying, don't tell me what happened years ago when now and in the future you're going to be worshiping other gods. It's not saying that while they were traveling 40 years, they were worshiping these two Babylonian gods.
So this gets into the whole history of the names of these gods. So there are different names for Chun. Chun, I believe, is also known as Saturn. And then you have Sikuth, which was can also have its roots back in some of the Egyptian gods too. So whether or not the names that Amos is using are the ones that they know because of the area that they are, or whether or not they're similarities because they pulled them with them, I think it can be both. Whether they transitioned into incorporating them, but I think that there's enough that we have recorded. You think of who was the guy that stole the stuff from AI? Achan, right? He went and he took idols, right? You have these other examples of people having small idols. We have it in Judges with Gideon going, and his dad's got a household the idol set up that he had to tear down, the altar. So I think we'd be hard-pressed to say that during those 40 years where you were wandering, y'all were great and you didn't have any, because they brought them with them into the land. So it could be a juxtaposition, but I tend to think not. All right. Well, thank you for enduring a second sermon, Lorelana. And we'll close it off there. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.